Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of John chapter 6. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is sent from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God should be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing. You may be seated. In 1970, an album was released that was based on a rock opera. So the album was the number one long playing. That's what we used to call albums back in those days. You had the 45s and you had the LPs, the long playing, the albums, back in the Stone Age. But that album became the number one hit of 1971. The rock opera and the album was entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. It was a blasphemous rock opera, and the album was just awful. There were several songs that were produced on 45s, one of which became a big hit for a gal by the name of Helen Reddy. The song was entitled, "I Don't Know How to Love Him." One of the lines from that song stated, "He's a man," speaking of Jesus, "he's just a man." That was also the conclusion of the Jesus Seminar, a group of about 50 critical biblical scholars and 100 laymen who was active through the 1980s, the 1990s, and into the early part of the 21st century. According to the seminar, Jesus was a mortal man, born of two human parents, who did not perform nature miracles, nor die as a substitute for sinners, nor rise bodily from the dead. Jesus Christ, in the thinking of the seminar and those who wrote the rock opera, was indeed that he was just a man. That was the conclusion of the crowd that followed Jesus from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to the western shore. When Jesus first called on the crowd to believe in him, they evaded the issue by asking for yet another sign, another miracle. John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, showing that an unbelieving heart never has enough reason to believe. Jesus replied that their unbelief would not thwart his mission, since all that the Father gives me, he said, will come to me. John 6, 37. Jesus states that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. He then issues another appeal for them to believe on him as the Savior from heaven sent by the Father. Instead of believing, the Jews complained or grumbled about him. The verb translated complain or grumbled or grumbling is a verb that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it talks about what the people in Israel did during the Exodus from Egypt. What did they do when they were in the wilderness? Again and again, they grumbled, they murmured, they complained about God's providential leading and guidance. And so here we find, decades, like centuries later, that the Jews had not changed one bit. They continue to grumble and complain. And Paul reminds us in the letter to the Corinthians of the danger that we can fall into of that same grumbling and complaining spirit in relationship to God. The people grumble and complain at this point because Jesus claimed that he came down from heaven. That is an unmistakable claim to be deity. That, of course, in their thinking, just couldn't be true. To them, Jesus was a man. He was just a man. After all, they said, we know his parents. He's the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they knew. This man was the carpenter's son, the biological product of Joseph and Mary. Jesus, of course, was the legal son of Joseph, but not his natural son. For he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we learn in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 38. Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven, produced only another tactic of unbelief. What do people do when they want to refute, or can't refute, I should say, the argument of someone else? Well, they do what these people did. They point to the man himself and his origins. Richard Phillips points out that, he says, this happens often today as people put off a Christian witness by arguing the failings of Christians that they know. Certainly Christians should present a living witness that commends the gospel we preach, but the imperfection of believers are hardly a reason to reject God's revealed truth. What Richard Phillips points out is indeed often the case. Christianity is often rejected, not because its truth claims have been fairly investigated and found wanting, but because believers have been seen and found wanting in their behavior. Sadly, that is the case with my own father. He carries a grudge to this day because of something that happened to him in Sunday school when he was a young boy. He will not and would not go to church, even when my mother was alive and wanted to. He will not listen to the gospel. He despises being told that he needs to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, all because of something that offended him in Sunday school when he was a boy. That happens. And I hope it hasn't happened to any of you. I hope none of you here this morning have rejected the claims of Christ because of something that happened to you that you found objective, by someone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In the Lord's case, the problem was not his conduct or his character, both of which were impeccable. The problem was what the people knew or thought they knew about him. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? They knew his mother and father, and they thought that he came into being the way all human beings come into being. And yet, we know that he was not a normal human being, not conceived in the normal way. He was, in fact, virgin born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But, apparently, at least as far as these people were concerned, that knowledge was unknown to them. They concluded, he's a man. He's just a man. The people were sure that Jesus' statement that come down from heaven could not have been true. How sure, Richard Phillips says, they were, and how wrong. The problem with human reasoning is that it is often misinformed. How often, says Phillips, our thinking proceeds from false assumptions that we fail to question. Too often people believe what others have told them without investigating for themselves the truth of what they have been told. The Bible is full of contradictions. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? I had that said to me years ago by a fellow that I worked with. We were working the midnight to eight shift together. We would talk. He came from a Christian background, and yet he rejected Christianity. He rejected the Scripture, and he rejected the Scripture because it said it was filled with contradictions. And so I said, okay, if it's full of contradictions, why don't you bring me a list of those contradictions? And so I waited, and the next day I said, have you found any contradictions yet? And he said, no. And so the next night, same question. Have you found any contradictions yet? No. And so about a week later, he finally says, I haven't found any contradictions yet, but I know they're there. Where are they? He couldn't find any. There's also the claim that Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. Never claimed to be deity. And yet, in the Gospels, again and again, Jesus makes statements that his hearers understand to be a claim to deity that they reject and then accuse him of blasphemy because they understand his claim to be divine. Jesus's response to the complaining is simply a command. Stop it. Just stop it. Do not murmur among yourselves is exactly what he said. Their murmuring and their complaining reflected their rebellious and hard hearts. He had said and done enough if they had been open and willing to believe. Thus, there was no point in responding to their muttering discontent and disrespect with a detailed defense. You know, sometimes when we're witnessing to other people and the truth claims of Christ have been rejected, we can say to ourselves, if not to them, well, I'm done. I've said enough. I've laid it all out there for them, and they have chosen to reject it. No need for me to say any more. We don't need to hound them because we're not going to hound them into the kingdom. That's not going to happen. What we need to do is faithfully present the truth and then let the Holy Spirit use that truth in that person's life. Well, Jesus went on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Persistent unbelief results from man's spiritual condition. Jesus says that man in his sinful condition not only does not or will not come to him, but cannot come to him. The Bible indicates that fallen man is unable of his own volition to come savingly to Jesus Christ, to respond positively to the gospel with repentance and faith. Unregenerate people are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, 1. Slaves to unrighteousness, John chapter 8, verse 34. Alienated from God, Colossians 1, 21. And hostile to him, Romans 5, 10. They are spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Captives, 2 Timothy 2, 26. Members of Satan's kingdom, Colossians 1, 13. Powerless to change their sinful natures, Jeremiah 13, 23. Unable to please God, Romans 8, 8. And incapable of understanding spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Although the human will is involved in coming to Christ, since no one is saved apart from believing the gospel, sinners cannot come to him of their own free will. Man's will is in fact fallen, so that man is unwilling to come. And so what's the objection to that? The objection to that is, what about man's free will? Some of the sharpest controversies in church history have centered on the supposed freedom of the human will, including Augustine's battle with the heretic Pelagius and that between Calvinists and Arminians. A classic confrontation occurred between Erasmus of Rotterdam and Martin Luther at the dawn of the Reformation. Erasmus was the great scholar whose Greek New Testament was so helpful to the Reformers. But Erasmus was too much of a humanist, and over the question of free will, he and Luther crossed pins. Erasmus defended free will partly by appealing to John 6, 44. He said that God draws people in the same way that a donkey's owner holds a carrot under its nose to get it to move. He argued that, and I quote, "Though sin has weakened man, it has not made him utterly incapable of meritorious action. There is, he affirms, a power in the human will by which man may apply himself to those things that lead to salvation." Luther replied with one of his greatest books, and I would recommend that if you don't have this book, you get this book. It is worth the money, and it is worth your time to read. That book was entitled The Bondage of the Will. He did not deny that a man has a will or that man makes choices. What he denied is that sinful man does so freely. For Luther, this was an essential question. Whether sinners, and I'm quoting Luther now, are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and of all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort. Erasmus understood the drawing of which Jesus spoke to consist of simple outward persuasion, sufficiently enticing carrots to win over man's free will. But Luther replied that in John 6, Jesus employed the most potent persuasions and got nowhere with his Jewish hearers. The ungodly, Luther says, does not come, even when he hears the word, unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by shedding abroad his Spirit. Well, undoubtedly, in our own day and age, most people are in the camp of Erasmus and not in the camp of Martin Luther. And most evangelicals today would argue that man's will, though fallen, has not fallen so far that man is incapable of coming to Christ on his own, or by his own will, making his own decision. I've often heard it said that in salvation, God is for the sinner, and he casts a vote for the sinner. Satan casts his vote, against the sinner, and the decisive vote is cast by the sinner himself. What does that mean? That means the sinner is on par with God, and it's the sinner's will in the final analysis that makes the choice of whether or not to come savingly to Jesus Christ. But the scripture teaches again and again, and Jesus is very clear on this, that man cannot come unless the Father compels him to come. Now, when the Father compels the sinner to come, that doesn't mean that the Father, as I said last week, drags him into the kingdom kicking and screaming. It means that God, by His sovereign grace, changes a man's spiritual condition from death to life, enables that person who couldn't understand now to understand the gospel, enables that person who will not come now to be willing to come, so that the person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ comes most willingly. Now, one of the things that sometimes you hear as an argument against what we call the doctrines of grace is that, are you saying that God keeps people who want to come to Christ out of His kingdom if they aren't elect? And nobody says that. No Calvinist says that. That God drags people against their will into His kingdom, and He keeps out others that really want to be in the kingdom. Well, God doesn't do that. A person who really wants to be in the kingdom is a person who has been given life by the Holy Spirit, whose mind, whose understanding, whose heart, and whose will has already been changed, so that they now want to come. The unregenerate don't desire the kingdom of God, will not come into the kingdom of God, will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and the free offer of that gospel. But yet God, who is rich in His mercy and His grace, saves those whom He had given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And He brings them willingly into His kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. So God is the one who gets the credit for man's salvation. God is the one who is responsible for those who are in His kingdom. God is the one whose sovereign grace conquers man and brings him willingly into His kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. God is the one who gets all the glory from beginning to end. In John 6:45, Jesus goes on to say, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This seems to be a quote from Isaiah 54:13, where God promised to give His children the true knowledge of salvation that they so diligently, so directly lack. Jesus might also have been referring to the great promise of the new covenant made in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." To be taught of God is to have the truth of His word impressed upon your mind and heart. When Peter made his great confession of faith in Christ, Jesus exclaimed, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It is clear from this that what theologians call the effectual call and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit proceeds and produces faith. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." The one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ comes and because of the work of the Holy Spirit who was sent by the Father to bring that one to a saving faith in Christ. And that one who comes in faith to Jesus Christ, Jesus assures them and assures us that one has everlasting life. Moreover, those who are drawn by God always come to Christ. Jesus said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not might come, but will come to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. The only way to know God is through his Son, who reveals him. And the only way to know that you have been savingly called by God is to come to his Son. There's an article in Christianity Today magazine which touted a cutting-edge scholar who offered a fresh theological perspective. You need to be aware of fresh theological perspectives. The author, Amos Young, urged that Christians should discern God's grace in non-Christian faiths. He spoke out, and I quote, "The universal work of the Spirit outside Christianity's borders," and insisted that the Spirit of God cannot be imprisoned within Christian walls. But in direct contrast to that, Jesus said, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? Comes to me." Verse 45, John Calvin notes, "From this it follows that none of God's elect shall be outside the faith of Christ, since the only wisdom that all the elect learn in the school of God is to come to Christ." And the one who comes savingly to Christ, that one will not be cast out. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread," and by eats he means if anyone believes, "he will live forever." Forever and forever. Now, what are the lessons that we learn from what Jesus has given to us in these verses? One of the lessons that we learn is that since salvation depends on God, we must employ methods that are commanded by Him and that alone have power to bring spiritual life, especially the preaching and the witness of the gospel. This means that our witness must focus on the Word of God. In Ezekiel 36, God promises to give new hearts to his people. And in the very next chapter, it dramatizes how this happens. In Ezekiel 37, and I love this chapter, the prophet comes to a valley of dry bones. And as one of my professors said in seminary, "How dry were those bones?" "Real dry," he said. Human corpses, devoid of flesh, the most vivid picture of man's spiritually dead condition. The prophet was appalled, but God commanded him, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Ezekiel 37:4. So what did Ezekiel do? Ezekiel began preaching. And what happened? The bones began to move and flesh came upon them as God's word was preached, and then God breathed, God's breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet. Ezekiel 37:10. That is a vision of the power of the Word of God to convert the souls of men. Peter said, "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." If we are to be used by God to bring spiritual life to others, we cannot manipulate them into the kingdom. We must be faithful to preach the Word of God to them. Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a lot of music that'll set the tone. No, hearing by the Word of God. We preach and rely upon God to do His will and accomplish His purposes through the ministry of His Word that He has given to us. Secondly, Jesus' teaching encourages us to a greater commitment to pray for the lost. If only God can open the heart of our child, of our parent, of our friend, or of our spouse, then let us by all means appeal to God. We pray that God will make the general call effectual by sending His Holy Spirit in power, giving spiritual life where there is spiritual death, along with the gifts of faith and repentance. Third, while we might face the same kind of frustration that Jesus faced with this Jewish crowd, we must not despair, because God has His elect, and God will bring them in His time to salvation through the ministry of the Word. They will eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ. There have been some who have said, well, Calvinism discourages evangelism. And let me tell you that Calvinism does the very opposite. It encourages evangelism. Why would we go out and evangelize if someone's salvation depended on them and my ability or your ability to persuade them of the truth of the gospel? But it doesn't. We don't rely on that. The confidence that we have when we preach the gospel is that we are preaching the Word of God, and that God will make, if it is His desire, that preaching effectual for the salvation of sinners. Some of the most noteworthy evangelists and missionaries in the history of the Christian church have been, guess what? Not Arminian, but Calvinist. Knowing that God, the sovereign in salvation, didn't discourage, but rather it encouraged evangelism. And it should do the same for us. And finally, the sovereign grace of God in your salvation should elicit from you great praise, because all the glory in your salvation goes to God. You don't receive a smidgen of that glory for yourself. God has made a plan in His Word that He would give His glory to no one. And what we do when we make ourselves at least even partly responsible for our own salvation is what? We detract from the glory of God and take that glory, which should be His and His alone, to ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back instead of giving God the glory. God, in His sovereign grace, saves sinners from their sins, and to Him and to Him alone belongs all the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, at the end of this Bread of Life discourse, there are going to be many people who cease to follow Jesus Christ because they are offended at what He has said. Father, we find that in our own culture, in the evangelical church, that many are offended by the doctrines of grace, because it takes salvation out of the hands of men and puts it squarely in the hands of God. Father, we thank You for the truth that Christ has revealed to us, that man cannot come because man is spiritually not able to come. But thankfully, those who have been given by the Father to the Son in eternity past will come, because You will bring them. You will give them life that will result in repentance and faith, so that they trust in Christ and receive eternal life. Father, thank You for that work that You have done in us, as You have brought us and to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to you, and to you alone, be all glory, praise, both now and forever. Amen.